The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue to make our way through this marvelous book. We are in Exodus 32 this morning, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. Let's now hear what the Spirit has to say to us through His Word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may not burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, some of you may remember the shortest marriage there ever was recorded. In an impulsive act, late one night, Britney Spears and Jason Alexander went to the famous Little White Chapel in Las Vegas and said, "I do," but it wasn't but 55 hours later that commitment ended, and they were divorced. And as silly as that might seem, we have a similar situation in our passage today. The people of God had just said, "I do." They stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They entered into a covenant relationship with their God. And while Moses was up on the mountain, receiving the official tablets of that covenant, before those tablets could arrive in the mail, if you will, they already broke that commitment. And so we see today the narrative suddenly takes a turn for the worse. God's people essentially commit adultery during their honeymoon. marriage is about ready to come to an end, and the people are about ready to be destroyed in God's wrath. Except there is a mediator who intercedes on behalf of the people to save them from the wrath of God. And this, of course, points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that mediator between God and man, and who has saved us from the wrath of God. And this shows us our great need for a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we see two truths revealing our need for a mediator. The first is our sinful idolatry. And the second is our Savior's intercession. So first, our sinful idolatry shows us our need for a mediator. Verse 1, again. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days or less at this point, but that's too long for the people here. By their perspective, Moses was delayed. Since they haven't seen Moses in about a month, they decided, well, might as well make another god to lead us. Pick up where God left off. And so the people gathered around Moses, really crowding around Aaron, and gave him a command, not inquiring of their leader, but already have made a firm conclusion. They demanded their leader to follow their lead in making other gods, making an idol. And sadly, Aaron complies and asks for their gold jewelry that they are wearing. And it shows how committed they are to their idolatry, that they would immediately take off the very jewelry that they are wearing to make this idol. And what's worse is that this is the gold that God gave to them. When they plundered the Egyptians, God moved in the Egyptians' heart to give them this gold so that they would plunder Egypt. And as we've been seeing, they would use this gold for the building of the tabernacle. But instead, Aaron received the gold and made a golden calf out of it, which would have been one of the many gods they would have seen in Egypt, a golden cow. But the interesting thing is that they do not refer to this unholy cow by one of the gods of the Egyptians, but rather as Yahweh himself. We see this in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh.'" So they refer to this idol by God's name, Yahweh. And they credit it with doing the Lord's work of redemption, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't say, "Forget God, forget Yahweh, let's worship Osiris, one of the Egyptian gods. Or let's worship Baal, let's worship another god, let's not worship the Lord." No, rather, they made a god and said, "This is the Lord. We are having a feast to the Lord. This is the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt." And so even though this would be a violation of the first commandment of having another god before the Lord, this is technically speaking a violation of the second commandment of making an image of God. And worshiping the one true God the wrong way. And so we see that they violated the second commandment, not only in making an image, but also in the way they worship. Remember when we looked at the second commandment? The second commandment is not only violated by making an image, but in principle by not worshiping the one true God the way he is commanded. And so we see that they create their own worship. Verse 6. "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." So they created their own worship. after their own will, after their own imagination. They brought offerings. They sat down to eat. And of course, that would have been what they would do in the ancient Near East. They would have a meal, a worship meal in the context of a worship service. We saw that back in chapter 24. After the covenant was ratified, they had a meal. But then after they had a meal, they rose from their meal to play, it says. Now, this very well could have emulated a pagan worship service from back then, which would be a lot of debauchery, sexual immorality included. But in any case, it was playing. It was exciting. It was fun. It was a blast. It was a party. It was different from all those exact rules that God was about ready to give to them through Moses. Here, they can let loose. They can have some fun. They can breathe a bit easier and do what they please. Not feel so constrained. Not have their will so restricted. Not feel so legalistic or snuffed out. And this would have also been a very loud worship service. It's amazing to think, and we're going to see this next week in verse 17, this worship service was so loud that Joshua thought war had broken out. They're having a blast here. Now, before we sit here and look down on the Israelites, as if this passage is written just so that we can judge the Israelites, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened to them, these very things that we're reading today, as an example, but were written down for us, for our instruction. If there was no potential for us to fall into the same sin, then why would this be written for our instruction or our admonishment? Our rebuke, really. As Paul says in that same passage, no temptation has overtaken us except for what is common to man. So in what ways is our heart tempted like the Israelites here? I think first, lacking assurance that God is with us because we do not see or sense Him. The reason the Israelites made the image to go before them, basically pick up where God left off, God's not going to go before us, so we need this God to go before us, is because they believe God abandoned them. And why else make it? It's said in light of Moses, their mediator, delaying to come down. Well, Moses must have abandoned us. Our mediator abandoned us. Then God certainly has abandoned us. Therefore, they needed another God to go before them. And so in the absence of having assurance that God was with them, they create another God. A God that they can see with their own eyes. And this reveals that the temptation in making an image comes from a lack of assurance that God is there. And this is a real struggle for Christians, not necessarily making an image, but doubting that God is with us because we don't tangibly experience anything. We do not see the invisible God. He does not appear to us. We don't always have that loving feeling that He's there. In this world, when it comes to the Christian faith, we walk not by sight. We walk by faith. We believe based on His Word. To walk by faith means to not walk by sight. There's an absence of sight. There is only faith, believing when we do not see. And this is what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 when He recalled this event of Him meeting with them at the mountain. He said, "You saw no form, but you only heard My Word." And that's what God has given to us, His Word. And even though God became a true human in the person of the Son, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we have not seen Him, nor do we see Him. Peter assumes, rightly of course, that the Christian faith is one of not having seen nor currently seen Jesus. He writes that in an inspired letter, "You have not seen Him." But since we still have remaining unbelief in our heart, and we can always pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," we can be tempted to doubt that God is really with us because we don't have a tangible experience. And so this leads to wanting to see or experience with our senses. And it doesn't have to come into the form, again, of a golden calf or an image. It could be that I want some sort of tangible, personal experience that God is really with me. I think this is why people really seek for some sort of sign or want to be convinced of a sign or an experience from God. They want some sort of special encounter, hear an audible private voice directed towards them, their own personal message from God. Give them some sort of assurance or to feel closer to God. However, the Apostle Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 that we have something better and more sure than his experience on the mountain with the transfiguration. Remember that from the gospel accounts. Man, what an experience to be one of few people there to see Jesus transfigurated, to see Moses and Elijah. Imagine what some would do with that today. They would start their own church. They would talk about their experience. Come talk to me. I had this experience. Peter doesn't boast of that. Peter doesn't rely on that. Peter doesn't exalt that. Rather, Peter says, there's something better and more sure. And do you know what that is? That's the word of the living God that we all have. The Bible is sufficient for all our faith until our faith becomes sight on that glorious day of His return. A second temptation that makes us like the Israelites, that our sinful hearts are tempted towards, is to worship God according to our will. According to our will. And here I want to bring up two distinctions to help us think through this, okay? The first distinction is the distinction between public worship, corporate worship, what we're doing here today on the Lord's Day, and our private worship, what we do privately throughout the week, and whatever we do to glorify God. Privately, individually, there are many things we have freedom to do outside of public worship to privately glorify God, as long as it's within God's moral law. So, for example, we have an idea that comes through our mind. You know, I'm watching my neighbor outside. He's raking his leaves. You know what? I should go over there and help him. Because maybe, you know, I could have a conversation about Christ with him. Just to love my neighbor. Get to know him. Maybe I'll bring some Christmas cookies or something over to my neighbor. Get to know them. I have this idea, and it's a good thing. It's a good idea to love and serve my neighbor. Love and serve my spouse. Serve in many different capacities. There are many legitimate things we can do to glorify God that we can come up with. However, when it comes to public worship or corporate gathering, we must follow God's will and God's will alone and not our good ideas, even if they're not inherently sinful. In the context of how God is to be publicly or corporately worshipped, God says in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." So we only do what the Lord has commanded, and we are careful to do it. And it's not the case that we not only take away from it, but we also don't add to it. Even if it's not inherently sinful, and we think it's the best idea in the world. I got this wonderful idea that all God's people should submit to in public worship. I mean, who would reject my idea? It's so good. We do not want to think like that. That's actually arrogance. If we want humility, if we want to walk in humility, we don't come up with our ideas. We don't lean on our own understanding. Rather, we submit to God's word and God's word alone in our public worship. And the deceitful thing about this is that we may think we're doing it for the Lord all along. That's the deceitful thing. We see that with the Israelites here. We're going to have a feast to the Lord. It's all for the Lord. We're doing it for the Lord. But in reality, they're really doing it for themselves. R.C. Sproul says of this incident, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." This God made no constraints or restraints on their will. This reminds me of 1 Samuel 15, where Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, including all their animals. God gave a very clear command, destroy them all. And what he did with those animals, some of those animals, is that he sacrificed them to the Lord. Now, he mostly obeyed. I mean, he destroyed many of them. He just kept the best. And what was he going to do with the best? He was going to sacrifice them. I mean, they're going to die anyway, right? Might as well have them die being sacrificed to the Lord. I mean, isn't that better than just killing them? What a great idea Saul had. Wonderful idea. They're going to die. Might as well let them die being sacrificed to the Lord. He was doing it for the Lord. However, Samuel said that God had rejected this idea and Saul. God declared that obedience is better than sacrifice. You see, when God tells us to do something and not to add to it, he wants our obedience. He doesn't want our good ideas. He doesn't need our wisdom. And humility is to follow his word and be careful to do it. And like the Israelites surrounding Aaron and commanding him what to do in worship, this same type of stuff happens in churches today. An email, Pastor, they're coming to the office. Pastor, I have this great idea that all the people of God should submit to in public worship. And the question is, well, whose will is being fulfilled here? Is it God's? Or is it this person's? Is it something that merely pleases us in our flesh, something fun, throwing off the restraints? Or is it something that God has commanded and therefore pleases him? Believe it or not, there's going to be times that God's going to call us to do something that we really don't want to do. That's not very fun. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must do what? Take up his cross. Taking up your cross is not fun. It's really a sign of torture. There's going to be times that we're going to have to die to our own will. And this is the deceit of our hearts. We actually just want to express ourselves, do something that is fun, that doesn't feel so legalistic, i.e. so restrictive towards my will, while claiming that it's for the Lord all along. A second distinction I want to make, so the first is between public and private worship, but the second distinction I want to make is the distinction between edifying entertainment and public worship. I think one of the difficulties particular to our day is the Christian music industry. Christian musicians who release records and have concerts. Now, this is not necessarily or inherently a sinful thing. This has been very enjoyable and edifying. It's one of the ways that God can be glorified through these musicians, through these artists. However, we have lost or blurred the distinction in our day between entertainment and public worship. There was one such Christian artist from the 80s and 90s who articulated this distinction, which I really appreciated. His name was Rich Mullins. You might have heard of him. You might have heard of one of his most popular songs, "Our God is an Awesome God." He was a very talented musician, wrote many good and edifying songs. But he once said this, And I really appreciate him bringing out this distinction. He said, "It's so funny being a Christian musician. It always scares me when people think so highly of Christian music, contemporary Christian music especially, because I kind of go, I know a lot of us, and we don't know jack about anything. Not that I don't want you to buy our records and come to our concerts. I sure do. But you should come for entertainment. If you really want spiritual nourishment, you should go to church." Amen. Now, whether or not it is true that most Christian artists don't know jack about anything, this distinction between church and entertainment he articulated is true. It shows he actually does know something. And going to a Christian concert while edifying, not inherently sinful, can glorify God, is a category of entertainment. Rich Mullins is right about that. It's glorifying God and edifying entertainment. We can glorify God in entertainment. But coming to public worship, while there's a lot, it could be a lot of overlap in it, being edifying and being enjoyable, being pleasant, is not entertainment, but is public worship. And we can blur or erase this distinction when we think that the music in corporate worship is like a concert where we are meant to watch and be entertained by musicians. You'll hear people, you ask them, what do you want in a church? Well, I like the music. What do you mean by that? Is it because you're thinking in entertainment terms? Or is it because it's edifying? But in public worship, we are the choir. You all are the choir. We are commanded to sing psalms in teaching and in admonishing one another, as Ephesians 5 says. Therefore, we have to be able to hear one another, right? If we are commanded to teach and admonish one another in singing of psalms, we can't do that if we're drowned out. And that's why we have the music we do, where we have wonderful musicians who help us and lead us by keeping us on tune. Some of you can't stay on tune, but... And this is also why we have them off to the side here in an effort to communicate that this is not a concert where you're being entertained by performers up on a stage. Rather, you must worship God, singing to one another and to God in public worship. So there's a distinction here between entertainment, public worship. We're here for public worship. We're here for corporate worship, to do what God has commanded us. And it's not very entertaining. I don't know about you, but my idea of entertainment is not coming and listening to me for 40 minutes. My idea of entertainment is not sitting down and listening to a sermon. But it is worship, and it's good and pleasant and edifying. But our sinful idolatry that exists in our hearts leads us to want to worship according to our will, and really is following the world. In Acts 7:39 through 40, the Holy Spirit says through Stephen, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt by saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. So here the Holy Spirit says, this is what was going on in their hearts. They were returning to Egypt. They were turning to the world. May that not be the case for us. May we turn only to the Word of God, even when it's not popular. But our sinful idolatry that exists in our hearts show us why we need a mediator. And the second truth revealing our need for a mediator is our Savior's intercession. Our Savior's intercession. We see what this fleshly will worship deserves, God says in verses 7 through 11. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. So the God who sees and knows everything tells Moses, who's up on the mountain, this is what's going down, going on down below. He says that these people have quickly turned aside from his commandments. They have corrupted themselves with false worship and idolatry. And God says that they are a stiff-necked people, an analogy back then of an animal that refuses to lower its neck to receive a burden, just its neck remains up and stiff. And so we see that since they disowned God by attributing his work to this idol, God disowns them. Your people, Moses, you brought out. They're not my people anymore. And then God tells Moses to leave him alone, that he might destroy Israel in his wrath, and make a great nation out of Moses. Now, this would actually be a pretty sweet deal for Moses. A whole nation made out of Moses, he's the head of, named after him, the Mosaites. And, man, that would save Moses a lot of headache in dealing with these people. Yeah, destroy them all and start with me. That'd be great. However, foreshadowing Christ, Moses chooses to intercede for them to save them from God's wrath. Verses 11 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you, to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses passionately pleads with God. He implores the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. But notice what Moses did not base his appeal on. He doesn't say, they're really not that bad. They're misunderstood. Just having a bad day. Having a bad week. Having a bad month. And after all, they were tempted by my absence. And Moses makes no excuses for their sin. Neither does he downplay it. And this is important to keep in mind with our own sin. We should never downplay it or excuse it. Scripture never downplays or excuses our sin. Rather, it condemns it and it declares it not deserving nothing but the wrath of God. That should lead us then to a mediator. We downplay sin. We downplay our Savior. But neither does Moses plead on the basis of them getting their act together. Okay, God, give them another chance. I'll go down there. I'll straighten them out. I'll tell them, hey, guys, God's really angry. Get your act together. Start living righteously, and then God won't destroy you. Doesn't base it on any of their righteousness, even a promise for a future righteousness of their own. But notice on what Moses does appeal. He appeals on the basis of the reputation, name, and glory of God. God's glory is first and foremost. Why should the enemies be given an occasion to speak evil of the Lord when they see the Lord rescue his people only to have them consumed? And Moses appeals to the gracious covenant promises that God had sworn to by himself. It was God who would fulfill them. That's why God swore to them by himself. There all of grace. And Moses appeals on that basis, the basis of the glory of God and his gracious covenant promises. And so we read in verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now the word that the ESV translates as relented means to change one's mind. It literally is the word repent in Hebrew. So we read here that God repented or changed his mind. Now, this has led to biblicists, those who just take the Bible strictly literally, without considering the whole of Scripture or plain reason, to reach pagan conclusions about God. God changed his mind because Moses made God rethink things or think through things that God had not thought about before. God did not think this through, but Moses helped them think through it. Therefore, upon reconsidering, upon hearing and gaining wisdom or knowledge from a creature, God changed his course of action. He abandoned his original plan because he saw Moses' plan as more superior. Moses gave God better wisdom, taught God a better way. And upon God considering this, as if he gained a knowledge somehow, God wasn't perfect before knowledge, that means. He didn't consider this. Not perfect in wisdom, he changed his mind. If we read the Bible strictly literally, that's what we might come away with. However, we need to understand the language of the Bible so that we don't arrive at these pagan conclusions of God. Here, it literally says from the Hebrew that God repented or changed his mind. But in other places in Scripture, it says the exact opposite. In Numbers 23:19, for example, says, "God is not a man that he should change his mind." That's the exact same Hebrew word that's being used here in Exodus 32:14. 1 Samuel 15:29 also says that God will not repent or change his mind. The same Hebrew word used here. What's interesting is that in that very same chapter, only six verses later, it says that God repented of making Saul king. So Scripture says both that God changed his mind and repented, and also says that God does not do this. So either we have a contradiction in Scripture, a very clear one, or we conclude with all the reformers that Scripture is accommodating us, finite creatures. This is why human characteristics are unapologetically ascribed to God throughout the whole Bible. God has eyes, hands, fingers, arms. God repents. God changes his mind. These are figures of speech to condescend to our finiteness, to come down to our level, to represent things the way we experience them. God did not really repent as if he changed his decree or acted on better wisdom from a creature that he had not considered. But rather, this is described from our perspective, from our experiences as creatures. This is similar to what it says in Joshua 10 regarding the sun standing still. An atheist will pick up on that and say, see, the Bible is just written by a bunch of unknowledgeable men, rather than saying the earth stopped revolving, it said the sun stood still. Well, it's because it's being written from our perspective. That's what Scripture does. And when we understand the nature of Scripture's language, and when we read other parts of Scripture, we see that this is accommodated to us, and that this is a great picture of Christ here. So, for example, we read in Psalm 106:23, "Therefore God said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Notice the important description that the Holy Spirit gives here of Moses. He is God's chosen one. God chose Moses to be the mediator of his people, to intercede on their behalf. Moses is there because God chose him to be there. And in God's providence, Moses is there. Remember that God's the one who called him up the mountain. In the providence of God, Moses was up on the mountain at that very moment, with that very position, the very moment that God's people needed intercession. This was no accident. God put Moses in that position. God put Moses there. This is all part of the plan of God, that God would work through the means of a mediator to save his people from his wrath. And this is a picture in Scripture to point us to Christ. God chose and appointed Moses to intercede for the people and recorded this for us in Scripture so that we would learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our sinful idolatry and many other sins, we were under the wrath of God. We were on our way to destruction. We deserved to be destroyed by God. But God chose and appointed the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in our place. He told him, "Go down there, for your people, whom I have given you, have quickly turned aside from my commandments." And the Lord Jesus said, "According to that covenant that we made before time began, I will go and I will intercede for them. And I will be their mediator and the guarantor of a better covenant. I will take the punishment for their sins in full to turn away your wrath, Father. I will absorb all that wrath for them to make atonement for them. I will live a perfect life of righteousness for them, so that they may stand on my righteousness. They may get credit for the things I did in perfect obedience to you, and I will get credit for the things they did and take the punishment for them in their place." And this Jesus has done, as evidenced by him being raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So, dear believer, what happens when you fall into sin? What happens when you blow it? Do you draw back? Do you hide? Do you run to your own righteousness and say, "Oh, I will try to make up. I will try to do better next time"? Well, we have a picture here that we run to a mediator whom God has appointed. Israel blew it big time. And God did not destroy them. Why? Because of a mediator. And so as 1 John 2 reassures us, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And therefore, God's wrath will never flare up against us who are his children because of his chosen mediator, the one who always lives to make intercession for us." And this reveals why we so desperately need our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for a mediator. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how many times even this past week could it be said we deserve to be destroyed? And yet, you do not change. And you remain the same. There is no turning of shadow with you. And what you have said with regards to forgiveness of sins, remembering our sins no more, secured for us by our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's even now at your right hand, interceding for us. We praise you for that. Make us a thankful and grateful people, therefore, who long to serve and worship you, and to worship you not after our own will, but according to your will, O God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.